Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Different Strokes for Different Folks, where we will be finding common ground and taking it to the next level. I'm your host, David Clark. I'm a spiritual adventurer, and I suggest you become the same. This show will encourage you to keep an open mind and prepare to open the door to new understandings. My hope that you will come to see that despite our seeming differences, we're all basically the same. Each week we will have an exciting array of diverse guests who will point up the fact that we are all spiritual beings having a human experience. My guests will have differing spiritual belief systems, and some will have no spiritual beliefs. You may or you may not agree with things that are said. What I'd ask you to do is keep an open mind. This way, you can see where you can find common ground so that you can relate rather than compare yourself to others. Now, tonight, I'm honored to have a very prominent author and a Franciscan priest by the name of Father Richard Rohr. He is going to be my guest for this next hour. He's a globally recognized ecumenical teacher bearing witness to the universal awakening within Christian mysticism and the perennial tradition. As I said, he's a Franciscan priest. He is in the New Mexico province, and he is founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation. That is CAC, and that's in Albuquerque. His teaching is grounded in the Franciscan alternative orthodoxy, practices of contemplation and lived kenosis, which is self-emptying, expressing itself in radical compassion, particularly for the socially marginalized. Father Richard is author of numerous books, including Everything Belongs, Adam's Return, The Naked Now, Breathing Underwater, Falling Upward, A Mortal Diamond, Yes, and. CAC is home to the Rohr Institute, where Father Richard is academic dean of the Living School for Action and Contemplation. Drawing upon Christianity's place within the perennial tradition, the mission of the Rohr Institute is to produce compassionate and powerfully learned individuals who will work for positive change in the world based on awareness of our common union with God and all beings. And isn't that a marvelous statement? And so with that, I'd like to welcome Father Richard Rohr. How are you doing tonight, Father?
Well, very good, and thank you. My, that was an impressive introduction. I hope I can live up to it. Thank you.
Well, somebody that knew you crafted that. I was not responsible for it, but I was grateful for that information. Thank you. So let's start kind of at the beginning of your journey. I want to explore your spiritual journey. I want to talk about your ministry. I want to talk about your books. But would you be kind enough to share with us what your early religious and spiritual training was like?
Well, you know, I would have to say I was raised very conservative Catholic in the 1940s and 50s in Kansas, of all places, which wasn't known for progressive thinking. But it was a good way to begin because it made me go deep in one place. And ironically, when you go deep in one place and find your footing, your grounding, you can expand and go broad too. And that's sort of the way my life unfolded. I began very traditional, conservative, but then was studying in my young years as a Franciscan in the 1960s when the whole world was blowing open and thinking was broadening. So I was able to move broader, I think, because I had my footings. It's sort of ironic that I began rather traditional, and that served me well. But I always say it's a good place to start, but it's not necessarily the best place to stay, because broader experience, and I've now taught in so many countries, just you have to include other experience, and it isn't always as affirming of what you first learned. And so I feel I was born at a good time. I've had the best of both worlds.
Oh, that's great. And I liked what you had to say that spoke to me of the diversity of the human experience, that there are
yes.
so many ways that we can expand our vision by not limiting ourselves to something that is more constricted. So that was great. What was your early concept of God about?
You know, I would suppose it was very much a male Father God sitting on a throne somewhere up in heaven. I pointed out to groups that the Latin word Deus, God, is actually just another form of Zeus. And I'm afraid that a lot of early stage believers never go beyond this necessary beginning, but a rather childlike understanding of God as distant, male, and largely a judge, I'm afraid. Now, I didn't have judgmental or harsh parents, but certainly that was what was reinforced in my early Catholic catechism classes. It was all very much a meritocracy, that you get what you deserve, and you get what you've earned, and you need to be punished for what you didn't do right. It was a rather limited, and now I know not very biblical, understanding of God.
Well, that is the understanding that more than 90% of my guests have had. It's
absolutely
amazing. It's the God of judgment. It's that God figurehead up in the sky, the old man with the beard, trying
basically
to personify
a giant policeman. Yeah, giant policeman.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And the God that's watching over the quote-unquote bad things that we do, that is ready to send us to hell if we don't change our ways, which is a challenge for we humans to do in this life experience where we're so prone to making errors and getting caught up in things like judgment, for an example. How did your concept of God evolve over the years, and what caused those changes to occur for you?
Well, there have been so many wonderful steps and stages. I do remember when I was a young Franciscan novice in Cincinnati. I was 19, 1961. Because I had been raised in that more limited and actually fear-filled understanding of God, I remember having a wonderful experience in the chapel. I was there alone, where I always say chains flew in all directions, that I don't know where it came from, but I knew better suddenly. I just knew that was not who God was. It was a wonderful year of life, a lot of quiet, a lot of prayer, and by the grace of God, I broke out of that prison. Now, I was still in what we would call the pre-Vatican II Catholic Church, but then, fortunately, I went away to study philosophy for 4 years, and then theology for 4 years, and so I got the intellectual, scriptural, mystical background that my intuition was not incorrect. It in fact, was the true tradition, that this was where all the saints and mystics found themselves, falling in love with an entirely loving God, and very much letting go of this punitive, very narrow notion of God. So I think I had the emotional, personal experiences, several of them, and then, by the grace of God, I had the intellectual training to know that I wasn't crazy.
Well,
so you use
the phrase,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, I love the fact that you've used the phrase grace of God a couple of times. Would you tell us what that means to you?
You know, at one time, I think grace was in the title of three of my books, because for me it is the theme of themes, starting with the choice in the scriptures of the enslaved people in Egypt who are nobodies. We call them Jews today. But God always chooses the unexpected, the unworthy, the ones nobody would predict. And that becomes the theme of grace, that God's love is only experienced when it's experienced as undeserved, gratuitous, free. If you think you got to work for it, earn it, you in fact make the experience impossible. You will not experience God as grace or God as love. So I think a lot of us grew up with a very conditional notion of God's love. Mm-hmm. In fact, more conditional than I've had friends who've loved me much more unconditionally than my early notion of God. In other words, human beings were more loving than God was, which doesn't make a bit of sense. If God is love itself, then the most loving person you've ever met has to just approximate what the love of God must be like. But that's something you can only know by inner journeys and inner experience. I can't prove that to you. But yet, now that I study and I'm a teacher of the mystics, now I know it's what they're all saying. And that many people can't be wrong. It's wow. The people who stay at the lower levels, and I just mean with their early conditioning, who believe that God is punitive. The people who really go on the journey in all religions always discover that God is far better than our early imagining imagined.
You've raised a number of questions for me. One would be talking about the love that you expressed, that you'd experienced from some people that seemed greater than any love that you could get from God. When we look at the human being as being divine, do you believe that God exists within the human being?
You know, it's funny, I just finished Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, and that's her entire assumption, that God mm-hmm. reigns in the soul. His throne is in the heart and the soul of the human person. I believe St. Paul is really saying that the new temple is the human person. St. Mm-hmm. Augustine in the 4th century, that's very clear in Augustine. But I mentioned those three, Paul, Augustine, Teresa, because I have to sadly admit, David, that has not been the mainline Christian understanding, Protestant
right.
or Catholic.
Right.
The sort of fast food religion that most people got on Sunday mornings had very little sense of the soul. Very little sense of an interior life. You know, I'm a great supporter and believer in the necessity and the goodness of the Protestant Reformation. But the Protestant Reformation discovered the individual, and that was needed. But it didn't discover the interior life, the soul, mm-hmm. the inner journey.
Mm-hmm.
And that was its great Achilles heel, that it continued Catholicism in another form of external behavior, external beliefs, external rituals, external practices, but very often not a lot of inner awareness. And I think that's just being honest. I'm not trying to be negative about anybody. But lower level religion is frankly more a part of the problem than it is the solution. It really doesn't get you there, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's become so obvious now. I mean, we've just seen too much slavery, racism, sexism, homophobia, polluting and destroying the earth from people who call themselves Christian. Well, the whole world just rolls its eyes. You know, why should we believe you? They seem to be saying, and I think they're right. Why should they believe that racist, bigoted people love God. And you know, I mean, some of our own United States that are most identified as Christian have the most unjust tax codes, make it most difficult for immigrants. Just, you can go down the line. This is not love. And I'm afraid everybody sees that except us Christians. And I still strongly identify. I'm a teacher of the gospel. But that's not the gospel when it creates very narrow, self-protective people.
How do you speak to a person that has such a rigid, narrow view? Is there a way that you can speak to such an individual so that they might open their minds, or is it a lost battle?
Yeah, normally not. And I don't mean to be negative, but cross-level dialogues, debates, conversations are very often a waste of time until people's assumptions, unquestioned assumptions, are somehow exposed and seen to be insufficient. People will not hear outside of their own little box. Ken Wilber says that on a good day, when you're really doing well, most people are willing to call 5% of their assumptions into question. That's on a good day.
If that's true,
you see why I have a book called Falling Upward. I guess you mentioned that at the beginning. That apart from some kind of falling experience, where your self-constructed salvation project, your self-constructed superiority system, until that falls apart, most people don't go very far on the spiritual journey. They don't really fall in love with God. They tend to use God, and they don't realize they're doing it, but they tend to use God to think well of themselves. And that's not love of God. That's love of self.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't know that. So the game has to fall apart, in my opinion. And I was 14 years a jail chaplain. I've worked in so many countries. I just hear the stories. It's again and again people who did it wrong who come to know God. The people who always feel they've done it right actually tend to know very little. And, you know, Jesus tells two stories, the publican and the Pharisee, the prodigal son, two of his central stories, and they're both making that very same point. There's one son who does it right and is wrong, and there's one son who does it wrong and ends up being right. So I think I'm standing on good ground when I say that.
Okay. Well, now you're going to bring me to another question that I hadn't planned on asking you. And that comes down to the question of what is right and what is wrong. Because there are, first of all, I recognize that I had a lot of wrong thinking in my past. It was very much ego-based, not spirit-based.
Me too.
And my spiritual journey has been unlearning and recognizing that most of the assumptions, you use that word assumption, most of the assumptions that I've made have been incorrect, and that if I'm going to lead a life based on spirit, I really need to take a 180-degree change in my viewpoint. I'd like to talk a little bit about the difference between ego and spirit, or perhaps we could call it fear and love. I know that's what Anthony DeMello speaks about, those two states. What would you say is the difference between the two?
Between ego and spirit? Ego is that part of you, and it's a necessary part of you. I don't want to say ego is wrong, but its concerns are far too small. Its concern is the maintaining, protecting and promoting of what I'm going to call the small self, the little Richard in my case. You know, how do I look? How am I coming across? Am I getting my food? Am I getting my pleasure? Its needs are, you know, legitimate needs, but very low level. They aren't concerned much beyond the self. The ego doesn't understand empathy or sympathy or connection with the other or compassion. It just isn't capable of that. But you've got to have a container to move beyond your container. So people with a necessary ego structure actually tend to grow up the easiest. You know, like I said, I grew up very traditional. I learned how to obey the law. I learned impulse control. I learned how to get a job done on time. You know, all those good American Boy Scout values. And they served me very well. So that's your ego structure, you know. But that isn't yet love of God or love of neighbor. That's just love of self. So spirit is when you use that container, that ego structure, to in fact lift your eyes and open your heart to a bigger world beyond self-promotion and self-validation. I'm amazed how many people do get there. Really, there's an awful lot of good and loving people in the world. But I'm saddened by how many people don't. And our culture is a pretty narcissistic culture. So it tends to validate people for being rich and good-looking, you know. Well, so that they have no need to go beyond that early stage ego. So that's why God has to, or life has to, sort of knock it apart. And it will. It normally will, if you're listening.
Well, let's talk about the difference between religion and spirituality and how ego and spirit may play into either of those domains.
Okay, good. You know, this is talked about a lot today, and you're asking the questions in good sequence, because basically the world of religion is the world of building the container. You know, finding your identity, your ethnicity, your religious group, your group identity, your country, your nation state that you identify with. All of that is where religion usually localizes itself. For God and country, we used to have written over many Catholic schools. But that's just the container. That doesn't mean you've discovered the contents. And when you finally get to the contents, what is all this for? You know, what does this mean that I'm Catholic and I go to church on Sunday and I try to be a good boy and obey the commandments? So spirituality is when you finally get to the inner experience itself. So as many have put it, religion is the finger pointing to the moon. And what most of history has been is fighting about who's got the best finger. My finger is better than your finger. Well, it's the best finger if it gets you to the moon. You know? I mean, I'm a Roman Catholic priest in good standing, but I've met holy Hindus in India. I've met holy Buddhists in Nepal and Thailand. I've met holy Jews all over the world. So I just can't deny my experience of holiness and goodness, and that the Spirit blows where it will, and no religious structure is ever going to control or limit God.
Well, you
so
just answered my next question.
Spirituality is when you get
question.
To the experience. Go ahead, yeah.
No, I was just going to say, you just answered my next question, and
I'm glad I did.
Yes, with whether or not you felt there was more than one pathway to God. And I guess the problem I have is that I've heard some Christians say that unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to go to hell. What do you think about that?
Well, Abraham didn't know Jesus. So, I mean, that very statement is undone by their own scriptures. You know, now I know they'll make up arguments about different dispensations and that the rules change. Truth is truth is truth is truth. And if it's true, it's true all the time, everywhere. And we have incorporated in our Christian scriptures, two-thirds of the Bible is the Hebrew Bible. And I don't know why Christians don't see that we're inclusive in our very sacred text. And so we've got Moses, we got Abraham, we got the prophets, we got Esther and Deborah and all these people who are used by God, who are called Jews, who never heard of Jesus, right? Now, God didn't seem to punish them for that. So the argument is obviously infantile. I don't mean to offend anybody. I love Jesus. I've based my life on the imitation of Jesus. But I just know too many people who say the right word, Jesus Christ, but don't exemplify Jesus' energy. Christ energy.
Mm. Mm-hmm. I can certainly attest to that experience in my life. Let's talk for a moment about the Bible. What I'm wondering is how some people seem to disregard the messages of the New Testament that are counter to things that are said in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus was bringing us some new understandings, and these are recounted in the New Testament, and yet so many people will go back to earlier thinking that before Jesus and take a stand on that.
Yeah, you know, of course, I realize I've had my whole lifetime to study Scripture and to read the scholars, and so I know most people can't put it together. I don't mean to sound glib, but there's not two different gods. There's one God. There's not an old God and a new God. I'm not a supersessionist, as the Jews rightly accuse many Christians, that our religion superseded theirs and made theirs unnecessary. There's one God, and what we have to do, this is in my book, Things Hidden, is connect the dots and see that the themes are already there in Exodus and Genesis and Deuteronomy, that Jesus, as a good Jew, totally builds his life on. So, but unless you have the time to connect the dots, and I've had the time to do it, I'm 71, I've made the scriptures my life work. So to me it's sort of obvious that it's a continuity, a development, an organic development. But whatever I can do to help other people see that is my great desire, because then we don't get into this either-or thinking, the Christian God or the Jewish God. The Father of Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And it's all the same God. But a lot of people just never had time to figure that out or to think about it.
That brings me back to my question about right and wrong that I never really got to, because I started talking about
my own
experience.
Yeah.
Yeah, what I'm wondering is, if God is good and life is good and everything is good, then how can there be bad? And likewise, I know the difference between what is called right and wrong, and yet in the context of my life experience, a lot of the things I did that I perceived as wrong or bad have ultimately been for my good.
Yeah,
so
I'd like
you to address this issue of black and white thinking, which I think of as being judgmental thinking, when it comes to using words like good and bad and right and wrong. How can we try to find a softer way to recognize that we're making judgments?
Well, here's the paradox, at least as I experience it. We come to a deep sense of good by struggling with the bad, by seeing it in ourselves, doing our own shadow boxing and overcoming it. So goodness is not evil avoided as much as goodness is evil confronted. And I think the way probably you were raised, if you were like me, is that it was actually possible to totally avoid the bad. I haven't met this person yet on this earth, you know. And I've given retreats to cardinals and archbishops and priests in many countries. That person doesn't exist. So I'm not going to theoretically, philosophically, deny absolute good. There is, and that's God. But I will deny my human ability or your human ability to perfectly understand that good or live that good. So people say, you're denying good and evil. No, I'm not. In fact, I say it's in that struggle that you come to life. But we've been so glib about humans' ability to formulate goodness in a doctrinal phrase, you know. As Jesus says at one point, this, he's quoting Isaiah, but saying, this people, religion is merely a lesson memorized, you know. So you memorize your definition of total good or total evil, but then if you really meet real people in the real world, it never works that way. I've never met this totally good person or this totally evil person. So I'm not denying it theoretically, the principle of good or the principle of evil. But my ability, your ability to formulate it, you know, all gay people are evil. Well, that's very nice on paper, but just I know some gay saints. I'm sorry, the argument's over, you know. It's over. All you need to do is meet one, and your theoretical argument is over. But right. A lot of people don't allow themselves to encounter the individual. They just like their universal theories, which gives them a false sense of comfort. So I hope that's helpful. I mean, I do realize I'm talking about a very important subject and a very complex subject. And I don't mean to oversimplify, but what I did just try to give you is the fruit of a lifetime. I didn't come to that easily.
Well, it was helpful to me, and I think it probably would help shed some light for other people. I think in terms of shadow and light, and I've come to recognize that I need to embrace the shadow side of myself before
That's right.
I can see the light. Before I can see the light, and
yes.
Likewise, light always overcomes shadow. So there really is no need to worry about a thing. You know, that's something that my ego constructs, and that's fear-based, and it's not about
yes.
love. And I have a friend who will say to me, I'll make an innocuous comment that I don't think means anything, but he'll say to me, no worries. I had somebody the other day say to me, no worries, and I like that. I think that's wonderful. We should not worry. That's just a form of future tripping and projecting, and God only wants the best for us, and I think it's so important to embrace that we are living the best part of our lives and that the best is yet to come. Let's talk a little bit about mysticism, and then I want to move into a discussion of your books because I want to give you time to talk about those. But you talked about your own inner experience. Can you describe what mysticism means to you and how somebody who wants to try to develop a mystical approach to their life or to open up to inner experience, what they can do to achieve that?
Well, let's first try to bring the word down to earth. The word mysticism has been mystified. All it means is experiential religion, all right? Karl Rahner, the brilliant German Jesuit, who was an expert at the Second Vatican Council, he said, either the future of Christianity is mystical or it might as well close shop. That wasn't an exact quote, but that was the direct gist of what he said. We have nothing to offer the world unless it's experiential. Otherwise, it's just this civil religion, this going through the motions that you experience in so many churches of people who aren't really excited or passionate or in love or caring for their neighbor or caring for the poor, but just pretty much using God to maintain their superiority. That is not what the world needs. So mysticism is when you can say, not the Bible says or the Pope says or St. Francis says, but with real quiet inner authority, calm inner authority, you can say, I have experienced. I know. I don't mean an arrogant statement of that, but a humble statement of that, that deepest heart, my deepest soul, my deepest mind, this is what I know to be true. That's mystical religion. And I think, you know, it's only the mystics of all the world religions that I take seriously. The rest are just playing games. Now, you got to start with playing games. I did, too. But it doesn't get you very far. And what gives it away is if you stay at that first half of life religion, as I call it, you tend to become more and more rigid, more and more anal retentive, more and more unhappy. I mean, sometimes I'm celebrating Mass and I look out at these unhappy faces. And I don't mean to be unfair to my Catholic brothers and sisters, but you can tell a lot of them are simply there out of obligation.
Sure.
There is no sense of the joy of the Lord or the power of the Spirit. There's the inner world has not been healed. In fact, healing probably isn't even in their vocabulary. And it's not their fault. No one ever told them it was supposed to be. They just thought religion was something you were supposed to do to make God happy and to hold the empire together, you know. We've got to move beyond that. And that's mysticism, where you know, and you're excited about what you know. You're in love because of what you know.
Well, speaking of self-knowledge or personal belief systems, do you believe that what people hold to be true will necessarily manifest for them?
Well, you know, again, Paul says all prophecy is imperfect, all knowledge is imperfect. By emphasizing knowing, remember I also emphasized humility about what I really know. Faith is this beautiful tightrope walk between knowing and being willing not to know. So, Paul says in another place, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of human beings what the future is going to offer us. So I know enough to be happy. I know enough to be in love. But do I really know? You know, I just saw a 14-minute video clip this afternoon of the complete metamorphosis from an egg to a butterfly through the chrysalis stage. It completely liquefies, and then it comes out as a butterfly. Who of us could ever figure that out, how to create one butterfly? If you've never watched such a film, it blows your mind, you know? And this is happening every day underneath little leaves. I'm standing on my deck here in Albuquerque, and I'm looking at some trees. And this is going on, and we don't even honor it or realize we're a part of it or bow down before it. Whatever we're a part of, David, and I know you know this, it's mysterious. And so I do believe my knowledge of what's really happening is still very limited. So I'm not trying to predict the future. I don't know. But I know enough, as I said, to be happy, to be in love, and to be at peace, and to love my neighbor, I hope.
Well, we have so many things, so much ground that I would love to cover with you, that I'm going to ask you if you would be willing at some point in the future to come back again. There are a lot of questions that have occurred to me that I'm going to write down. A lot of the questions that I originally had, I will not have time to ask you.
Because I'm talking too much. Sorry.
No, you're not. No, you're not at all. This is the way it goes.
Good.
No,
okay.
this is the way it goes, and so I just ask you to consider my request. For now, let's talk about the book of yours that I've read, which is Breathing Underwater, which really spoke to me. The subtitle is Spirituality and the 12 Steps, and for any of my regular listeners, they know that I'm in 12-step recovery for a variety of things, including alcohol, drugs, sex, codependency. And unfortunately, I still have a nicotine habit that I've come back to. But would you tell us what the basic premise of the book is and briefly explain what the 12-step program is for listeners that may not be aware of it?
Okay, I'll do the best I can. First of all, I have to admit that I probably don't have a right to talk about this. I'm sure I have my addictions, although I believe what the religion said is that the universal addiction is that all human beings are addicted to their way of thinking. And that's
right.
Why only some form of meditation or some form of contemplation will teach you how to disidentify with your form of thinking. Now, having said that, I do believe that the program created by Dr. Bob and Bill Wilson in Ohio in the 1930s shows all the earmarks of a work of the Holy Spirit. Because what it did, and that's what I try to say in that book, Breathing Underwater, it took, much of the mysticism and wisdom of Jesus and the New Testament and the Old Testament and made it into an American form. You know, what America is known for is pragmatism, to get to the point, to be practical, simple, keep it simple, stupid. And
mm-hmm.
That's what Bill Wilson found a way to do, to take this highly sophisticated spirituality of the Bible and bring it down into 12 very concrete and even sequential steps. So I believe the 12-step spirituality, which has been so valuable to so many people who are suffering from addiction all over the world, I think it will go down in history as the American contribution to the history of spirituality. There's something very practical, straightforward, and honest about it. And when Americans are healthy, that's what we like about them. They don't beat around the bush in abstruse philosophy and theology, but they get to the point. And so what I did in that book was I wrote a chapter on each of the 12 steps with a few introductory and postscript chapters, but tried to make it concise and to the point, but in each case showing that what they're saying in the 12 steps is entirely validated by specific scripture quotes. So if any of our listeners are from an evangelical Baptist Protestant background who've learned to love and respect Scripture, if they read it, they'll see there's a Catholic who loves and respects Scripture too, but I think in a broad and challenging way.
Well, I love the way you interweave Scripture and start off each chapter with three or four Scripture verses.
Good.
I think it provides a very nice framework for what's going to unfold after that. What do you think is the single most important aspect of 12-step recovery? Or is there one?
Well, you know, I'm not sure this is the right answer, but it's what comes to mind right now. I do think it's the first step, the admission
mm-hmm.
of powerlessness, which is
mm-hmm.
so absolutely counterintuitive to the male psyche in particular. To the American psyche in general, we don't like to admit that we can't do it. You know, I mean, our politicians love to tell us, you can do whatever you want to do. That's a lie. That's really a lie. I know it sells on American television, but that's setting up a whole bunch of people for unreal expectations and certain failure, because they cannot do whatever they want to do. You know, that's the Greek tragedy would have called that hubris or pride, and pride always comes before the fall. So, yeah, I think the first step is the hardest and the most important.
Well,
now, life will lead you there anyway if you're honest, but a lot of us aren't trained
right.
to be honest, are we? Yeah.
How true.
Yeah, yeah.
And it takes a lot of discernment to learn to be true to ourselves and to even uncover what honesty is. For example, one of the 12 steps talks about making amends and to do so only if it will not harm another. And
yes.
I also take that into meaning harming oneself, because there are ways that we can do a great deal of harm to ourselves when we make amends. And it takes a lot of counsel, and that's why it's so important for people in 12-step recovery. It's suggested they have a sponsor, somebody
mm-hmm.
who's worked through the steps. And so to me, there's a difference between rigorous honesty, which is something the program talks about, and quote-unquote absolute honesty, to regurgitate everything that you've done to another person. Can cause them a lot of psychic harm. And so I think that one really needs to take care and work through the steps in a very slow, gentle way. Keep it simple and be gentle. And, you know, there's no timetable attached to it. And I liked what you were saying about the first step, because to me, once you admit you're powerless, then you're ready to reach out for help. And of course, ultimately, you've reached out for help when you turn to a 12-step program. But to admit that you're powerless sets the stage for accepting a higher power into your life.
That's right.
I've known atheists that join 12-step programs and make it work for them. That's a very interesting thing. In fact, there's a book out there for atheists and working the 12 steps, I understand. I unfortunately don't know the name of the title of it, but I'm getting a little bit off the beaten path here. I'd like to ask you if you believe once an addict, always an addict.
Well, certainly there is the addictive personality. Some people who are more inclined to obsessive, compulsive, repetitive, self-defeatist behavior. Now, I'm happy to see how many people make a significant turn away from that. But, you know, where I first learned it was when I first moved out here to New Mexico. I lived downtown, and the little back door of my house opened onto another back door where they had AA meetings. And so I used to meet these folks, and that's where they taught me so much, in my backyard, where they'd all be smoking. And you know, well, I guess you just admitted it. They all recognize that most of them replaced the one addiction with another addiction. So we do have to say that there is a certain personality that is more inclined in that direction, yes. But does that mean they have to be trapped as an addict? No. We hope they'll have less harmful addictions, like your nicotine one, I guess. You know, you probably wish you didn't have that, but at least it's hopefully not doing a huge harm to your health or to other people.
Well, I believe it's one of the more benign addictions of the ones that I've had. For me, sexual addiction has been the granddaddy of my addictions, because it's not like putting down a substance. I mean, sex is a God-given gift if it's used properly.
Yes.
And I misused it. I abused myself and I abused others by objectifying and manipulating and seducing and allowing myself to be used for others' pleasures and use them.
Yeah.
And, you know, it really caused me a great deal of shame. And the thing about shame with any addiction is it tends to drive the cycle. I mean, to have an awful feeling
that,
makes one want to turn to something that will make them feel better. And if they're an addict, that's where they're going to go. And that's where I went. So I wondered, in your opinion or in your experience in working with 12-steppers, do you feel that there are any addictions that are more difficult to recover from than others?
You know, I better plead ignorance.
Father, are you still with us? Well, I seem to have lost Father Richard Rohr, who's with us today. In the meantime, what I'm going to do, since we're on the subject of addiction, is to play a commercial on my latest book, which is about an alcoholic and sex addict. And Father, if you can hear me, would you hang up and call back in, and we'll see if we can... Oh, there you are.
Okay. Oh, now
I
you can hear me?
You. Oh. I can
hear
you.
Okay, all right.
Yep.
Maybe I walked to the far side of my deck. I don't know.
Well, could be. Who knows? But at any rate, you said you were going to plead ignorant.
Yes, that I don't know if there's some addictions that are more difficult. I really don't. So, yeah, I better plead ignorant. I just don't know.
That's okay. That's okay.
Do
you believe the 12 steps are absolutely necessary for somebody to achieve sobriety?
No, because, I mean, that would mean everybody born before 1936 was lost. And that can't be true. I just believe it's a wonderful gift.
It is.
And now that we have it, let's use it. And I don't know, was there a higher percentage of addicts in the world before the 12-step program? I don't know.
No, I don't
so
either.
So it's a theoretical question, yeah.
Well, is there anything else you'd like to say about breathing underwater?
Thank you for letting me highlight that book. You know, 12-step spirituality, even though I profoundly believe in it, is not the heart of my teaching. Most of my teaching is on the Christian mystical tradition. My last book, Immortal Diamond, that you mentioned, and on why do some people grow spiritually and so many people don't. So I just try to help people recognize the blockages to encounter with God and what are the doorways, the gateways that open up to authentic God experience. That's really the heart of what I want to teach. But 12-step ends up being a very good tool in that direction.
Do you have a favorite book of yours?
For years, Everything Belongs was the big seller, and I always thought it was because people just liked the title, Everything Belongs, and I still believe that. I think Falling Upward is the biggest seller now. But that doesn't mean they're my favorites. I'm just so grateful that people like them.
Mm-hmm.
Immortal Diamond is probably my most mature book, the last one. But it frankly, Oprah Winfrey contacted me last week that she wants me to come and talk to her about that one, which I was really amazed because that's a heavy book. And she liked it, which speaks for her maturity.
Yes,
and
it does.
I sent back to her secretary, are you sure an American crowd is ready for this kind of spirituality? And she thinks they are. So we'll see if that happens.
Well, let's grease
the
wheel.
Immortal Diamond
bit.
Probably is my most mature book, yeah.
Let's talk a little bit about it because I'm not familiar with it. What's it about?
Well, I use the language of Thomas Merton a lot, the true self, the false self.
I love Thomas.
And what I first set out to do was to put together all the resurrection accounts in the New Testament. what are they saying about this risen presence that Christians believe is a foot in the world that we would call the risen Christ? And it led me to say that I think they're really describing, it's not just the true self of Jesus, it's the true self of every human being, the transformed mm-hmm. state of the person, what you're supposed to look like in the second half of life. So in many ways, Immortal Diamond is a sequel to Falling Upward. Falling Upward is on the two halves of life. Then I said, well, what does the second half of life look like if you've been able to walk your whole spiritual journey? And I found a lot of clues for that in the accounts of the resurrection, what the transformed person, maybe what the Eastern religions would call the enlightened person, what that might look like. So it's basically on the true self and the false self, and letting go of the false self. The false self is who you think you are. It's created by your mind. It isn't your ontological, metaphysical, theological self, who you are in God from all eternity. That's your true self. And all of us have it equally. You can't earn that. You can't create that. You've got it. So you fall into it. You surrender to it, do you see? And so that's why Buddha and Jesus would both talk about there's a self you have to lose and there's a self you have to find. Now, if you grew up Christian, you heard those Gospels, but most people didn't know what they were talking about. What's the self we have to lose? It's the false self that you aren't anyway. Your ethnicity, your sexual identity, your nationality, your good looks or your bad looks, whatever it is, that's all your false self. It's all going to die anyway. So what the saint does is you stop taking it seriously ahead of time. Do you follow me? You don't believe your own PR. You don't believe your own resume. You know, I see my name on the front of books and people say nice things about me, and I'm grateful for that, but I better not get too attached to it. Who I am is who I am in God. That's what my father, St. Francis, taught us. That you can neither lose nor increase. You simply enjoy it. You rest in it. So that's what Immortal Diamond is about.
Well, thank you for sharing that. We're running short on time, but I had one question I wanted to ask
sure.
you that came up from something you were just saying, and that was talking about people that have had the chance to live out their second half of their spiritual journey. What
uh-huh.
about the people that don't have that chance? What does that say in the scope of heaven mm-hmm. and hell, if there is such a thing as hell?
Well, you know, Jesus talks about in my Father's house there are many mansions. I told you I just finished Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, where she says, you know, all God can give is your capacity to receive. And if a little six-year-old child dies, whatever they can receive is all they could possibly be or want to be. God doesn't expect a six-year-old to be a 60-year-old. I've had 71 years to grow. Many people don't have that privilege. So I think God's gift of God's self is total to each being. Our individual capacity to receive that is according to our capacity. I think that's what Jesus means by, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And
I hope so.
Yeah. So that's, we don't have to compare. I think that's what a saint would not need to do, would not need to compare himself, herself, to anybody else. We all are who we are.
Well, that's why I say let's relate and not compare. And that's the way
yeah,
we can
excellent.
Find common
excellent.
Ground.
Excellent.
Well, Father, thank you very much for being with me tonight. There are so many things I have yet to ask you, and I will send you a copy of this podcast that you can use however you so choose. So thank you very much for being
You're
with
welcome,
me and honoring
David, and
me.
You're welcome, David, and I hope this helps just one person out there. If it does, it's well worth my time, and I'm sure
I hear you.
You would say the same. God bless
Absolutely.
You, brother, and God bless whoever is listening.
God bless you. God
Thank
bless
you,
us
David.
All. So you're welcome. So once again, we come to a close. Now we can pause and reflect upon the idea that we are all united through the diverse tapestry of our individual gifts. There is no real thing as separation except in our own minds. We are
That's
each
right.
unique expressions of the ultimate source of our beings. We are spiritual beings having a human experience who are having a spiritual experience. Have a great week, and remember, whatever you dream, you can realize.
You have been listening to Different Strokes for Different Folks. To find common ground and take it to the next level, here on Blog Talk Radio with David Clark, every Friday at 7:30 p.m. Eastern. You can listen to this broadcast again on srbroadcasting.com.